Read this morning from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and from verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to be to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, we've been looking at this passage for a few weeks, and you remember I pointed out previously how in this doxology Paul divides the passage up into three by that ascription to the praise of the glory of his grace that he repeats in the passage. He acknowledges that the salvation that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus has as its great goal and aim the glory of God himself. And so you see that in verses 6 and 12 and 14. Now, the first section of the passage in verses 3 to 6 focuses on the electing love of God the Father. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And then in the second section, verse 7 and following, he focuses on the redeeming work of God the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood. And then in verses 13 and 14, he turns to the sealing work of God the Holy Spirit. So in verse 14, he talks of redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the whole passage is Trinitarian in its form. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is, it gathers together then the work, the ministry of the three persons of the Godhead. And what Paul is taking pains to show us in this passage is that where the salvation of God's people are concerned, you, if you're a Christian here this morning, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved and engaged in the work of saving you, of redeeming you, ensuring that God's purpose from eternity is fulfilled in you. And you remember that last week we saw how this whole section is held together by the repeated use of those two words, in him, that is, in Christ. It is in him that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. It is in him that we have redemption through his blood. And it is in him that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So in the first section, Paul is dealing with the plan of redemption in God's eternal purposes. In the second section, he's dealing with the purchase of redemption by Christ's blood. And now in the third section, he deals with the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. And in verses 11 to the end of verse 14, Paul's making several emphases to help us grasp that. First of all, in verse 11, he speaks of the source, the origin of salvation. And here Paul is reaffirming what he's already said in verses 4 and 5, that the origin of salvation lies in the eternal will and purpose of God, who has predestined to salvation those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. But here in verse 11, there's a more specific reference to the personal outworking of God's plan by a sovereign God. In verse 4 and 5, he speaks of the fact of God's choice of us, his people. But in verse 11 and following, the emphasis falls on God sovereignly working out his plan. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So not only is it true that before the world was made by God, God chose a people for his glory and predestined them from eternity to be his people, but throughout the whole of history, God has personally worked out his sovereign will to accomplish what he planned before the world began. That is the essence of what Paul emphasizes there in verse 11, that in history and in your own personal history and mine, the living God hasn't merely made a plan before the world was made and left it like a blueprint for someone else to work out and to be implemented by others, but it is God himself personally, sovereignly overruling all the affairs of our lives to bring salvation to us. And it's enormously important that we grasp that fact, because it brings a wholly new dimension into our thinking about this to realize that for each of us to be brought into the kingdom of God, God himself personally and sovereignly has worked out his purpose and plan in order to bring us in, arranging the circumstances of our lives individually to bring us in. Some of us here will be able to look back perhaps over generations in our family and see how our parents and their parents before them and their parents before them, that the gospel of grace has been at work perhaps in our family over a number of generations. And you see how their lives were shaped by the gospel and their lives shaped your lives, your life in turn. God working through generations of your family. Others of us are the first in our family. You don't know of any of your former generations who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever there was any Christian influence in their lives, it was long forgotten by the time you were born. And yet God worked in the circumstances of your life also to bring you into his kingdom. And it all seems so improbable and unlikely, but sovereignly God ordered the events of your life to bring you into his kingdom. Now let me point out two things about the plan and purpose of God that Paul speaks of here. Firstly, it's very important to notice the independence of God's mind and will. In verse 11 we read, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He says that what God is doing is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That is, the working out of God's plan and purpose throughout time is in accordance with his own will, his own desire. In other words, God doesn't confer with anyone. He's the only being in the universe who doesn't do that. He doesn't learn from anybody. Nobody teaches God what is best for us. But he's working out his own independent, self-sufficient counsel of his will in the lives of men and women and boys and girls this world over. Now that's a wonderful thing. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40 draws this out. "Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor?" he says. "Who has been his teacher? Who has ever taught God anything?" For ourselves, someone teaches us everything we know. Someone does that. But no one has ever taught God, nor has he ever sought advice from counselors, not even from the elect angels before the throne. Who taught him knowledge? Who ever taught him the way of understanding? God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs nobody outside of himself. He does not need advice. He does not need instruction like we do, though sometimes we're very unwilling to take it. But we all need it. We all need to confer and to ask advice from others. And when we're having to make decisions and plans, it's wise to confer with others, to go to them and ask, "Can I talk this through with you? Because I'm not quite sure about this. What do you think?" God has no need to do that. God is utterly independent. And this means that whenever God uses anybody in his purposes, it is always a mark and an outworking of his grace. It is never an indication of need in God, because he needs no one. And he needs nothing outside of himself. You might have heard that poem, "Christ has no hands but your hands to do his work today." It was used extensively a few years ago by missionaries visiting churches, trying to drum up support and trying to recruit workers for the missions. And the impression then was, "Christ has no hands but your hands to do his work, no feet to go anywhere but your feet, to go for him. And the idea then was to drum up support and to stir people to be involved in evangelism locally and worldwide and so on. And we know there's an element of truth in that. But at the same time, it is teaching the most dreadful, unbiblical heresy. Because it gives the impression, doesn't it, that God is in need of us, and that his plans and that his purposes will come to nothing without us, when the truth is, it is we who are in need of him always. And the truth is, if God chose to, then he would achieve all his purposes without using any of us, without employing anything outside of himself. And when he stoops down to use us in his purposes, that is never an indication of God needing us, but it's a mark and an outpouring of his grace upon us. Whenever God uses us in his work, it is always grace that he should do so, and never because he's helpless without us. It's grace that takes up earthen vessels like us and uses us to his glory. And the truth of God's utter independence, his self-sufficiency, is a theme that runs right through Scripture. We are taught it over and over again in Scripture, that God does not need us to accomplish his purpose. God is independent and sovereign, untaught, unadvised by others. He is able to accomplish all his purposes and his plans alone. And again, that's something that makes God quite distinct from us. God is sovereign in his will and purpose, and everything is worked that works out in time and space is done so in conformity with the will of God. You may struggle to understand that. You might struggle to see how that can be. But is that surprising, that we struggle to understand it? If I could understand everything that God was doing in the world, I'd be God's equal. If I could explain why God chooses to act and to perform as he does, then I would be God rather than the mere creature that I am. And so we are wise to learn from all that God teaches us. And when he ceases to teach us, not to seek to pry into things that God has not revealed. So the source of redemption is the will of God, the purpose of the sovereign God. Then the second thing is the goal of salvation. And he speaks about that in verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So ultimately, the answer to the question, what is the goal of salvation, is that the reason why God chose us before the world was made, and the reason why Christ redeemed us by his blood, is not to make us happy. The reason doesn't focus on us at all, but upon God. It is to bring praise to his glory, the scripture says. And he repeats that at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Now in scripture, consistently we find that God's glory is the ultimate thing. There's nothing beyond it in God's plan. And there ought to be nothing more important than God's glory in our lives. Ultimately, everything in the universe finds its goal in the glory of God. That's why he made the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows his glory. That's what creation is for. Creation is crying, glory to the God who made it. And this is why Christ came into the world, to display God's glory. So John the Apostle could say, we have beheld his glory. The glory of God has dawned upon us in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the bright outshining of the glory of God. And that's why he came. And that's why he died. On the very night of his betrayal, he prays to his Father, I have glorified you on earth. And he reaches the climax of God's purpose in glorifying the Father in his death on the cross. And it's for this same purpose, his own glory, that God calls and redeems men and women and boys and girls, binds them to himself, makes them his own. The great purpose of God in redemption is that we should reflect his glory. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, Paul tells us that that is what is happening to us as the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives day by day. It is that we are being changed, he says. Each one of us being changed, changed men and women. And the measure of the change, the standard by which the change is measured, is glory. We are being changed into the same image, Christ, from one degree of glory to another. And as Jesus is leaving his disciples, you remember, he says to his Father, "The glory you have given me, I have given them." So you see, the purpose that God has in creation and in the coming of Christ into the world and in the redeeming of his people is all focused on one thing, his own glory, his own glory. He tells us he is a jealous God. His glory he will not give to another. And that means he will not allow us to attribute his purpose in redemption to anything other than his glory. Not our salvation, not our happiness, not our bliss, his glory. And that's why it's such a blasphemous thing to see anyone seeking glory for themselves in the service of this God. The goal, the ultimate purpose of everything is his glory. And then thirdly, the scope of salvation. Notice how the pronouns change in verse 12, between verse 12 and 13. In verse 12, he speaks of we who first trusted in Christ. Almost certainly he's referring there to Jews. He was a Jew, and he's speaking about his Jewish fellow Jewish believers. So fellow Jews on one hand, and then on the other hand, he speaks of you, verse 13. In him you also trusted. So there he's speaking to the Gentile Christians. And he goes on to enlarge on that in chapter 2 and verse 11 and 13. Remember, he says to the church at Ephesus, that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's talking there, isn't he? Obviously, to Gentiles. And he's saying that the grace of God in the gospel has brought Gentiles to experience the glorious privilege of being amongst the people of God. He himself has done that, he says. Not only has he reconciled sinners to God, but he's reconciled Jews to Gentiles, having broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, making us one in Christ. Now, the scope of salvation is measured by that, you see. There was no barrier so great as the barrier between Jew and Gentile, but God has removed that in the gospel. And if that is so, every other barrier is gone too. So Paul says to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. All social divisions have been broken down by the gospel. Gender divisions are broken down by the gospel. There is neither male nor female. We are one in Christ through union with him. And therefore, we must be wary of any attempt to talk up division and distinctions that Christ has eradicated in the gospel because of our union with Christ. It creates union across all barriers, uniting us to every other person united to Christ. There is no distinction now. And then look at what he says about the means of salvation in verse 13. In him, you also, in the New King James has in italics, trusted. You see, that's That's then inserted into the text by the translators. In him you also, is what the Greek says. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So in him also, he's saying, you now, united to Christ. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now this is a vital and foundational truth. The means by which God brings us into the company of his children is the proclamation of the word of truth. This is how God makes us Christians. He brings us to hear his word, the gospel of truth. It is vital. You see, it's not enough for someone to say, I have had a life-changing experience. I have become a totally different person. I am so happy now. The reason why that is not enough is because there are other influences that can produce that kind of change in people. Purely humanistic, psychological influences can produce changes like that in our lives. Some of the cults have made people very, very happy indeed. Far happier than they were before they joined the cults. But it's temporary and it's superficial. Real, nonetheless, but temporary and superficial. But what Paul is saying here is, you have experienced Christian conversion when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and that, joined to saving faith, makes you a new creature. This is the method God uses. He doesn't bypass his word. And it's of great importance in these days to distinguish between the many different psychological techniques that can influence people from true regeneration and conversion. Many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a very helpful little booklet entitled Conversions, Psychological and Spiritual, in which he writes about these very issues. What is a true conversion? And we need to be aware of the distinction, because there are many people in the world today who are desperate for their lives to be changed, but they're not ready to repent for their sins. But they want their lives to change. The word of truth speaks about repentance and coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But then, even having heard the word isn't enough, is it? Notice what Paul says there. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Paul is saying that faith, saving faith in the word of truth, is essential, an essential element, the essential element in this method that God uses to bring us to salvation. Paul goes on in chapter 2 and verse 8 to speak of faith as a gift from God, and undoubtedly it is that, but God doesn't do the believing for us. He commands us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby to be saved. He doesn't believe for us. And it's not enough then merely for us to hear God's word. We need to hear it believingly and to embrace it, and through it to embrace the Savior. And then Paul speaks in verse 13 of the seal of our salvation. Verse 13, which is the promised Holy Spirit. In him you also trusted after you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that again there is associated, isn't it, with faith. So what is the seal? What does Paul mean when he says you were sealed? Well, in the ancient world, and certainly in many contexts today, a seal stands for several different things, doesn't it? It stood for authenticity. It authenticated something as being the real thing. And seals are used in this way today. There was a report, there have been numerous reports, haven't there, in past weeks, warning people about buying counterfeit goods. Perhaps an electrical item, and you plug it in and you switch it on and the thing bursts into flames because it's counterfeit. And they say, look for the manufacturer's seal. There's a seal on it that authenticates that this is the real thing. The seal is also a mark of ownership, as is the case in some instances today. A farmer years ago would have branded his livestock. Today he'll tag the ears or whatever. But it serves the same purpose. It's a mark of ownership. You see the tag, you know to whom it belongs. We sang earlier in that children's hymn, I don't think I've ever sung it before, but the words are quite wonderful. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They who have my spirit, these, he saith, are mine. It's a seal of ownership, the Holy Spirit. And the seal is used for security, so that if the seal is broken, you know something is wrong, something is amiss. You find this today, don't you? If you purchase an expensive item from a store, you will have the box given to you and there'll be a sign on there, if the seal is broken, do not receive this item. Now, when God's people are sealed, the question is, when does that happen? Well, look what he says. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. As you know, some take that phrase, having believed, as a sort of time marker. That we believe first, and then later there is a subsequent experience when some Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And therefore it happens to some Christians after conversion, not to all Christians at their conversion. I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching at all. You will know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his famous sermons on Ephesians and in his book entitled Joy Unspeakable, he argues for that view of the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, that there are subsequent experiences in the Christian life that some Christians have, but not all. I think that's a mistaken view and teaching from Scripture. Let me tell you why, because you have to have reasons to disagree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The first reason is the testimony of the rest of the New Testament. Paul is speaking here of the gift of the Holy Spirit who is given to us when we are born again, when we are brought into God's family, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that if any man does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us that we are all baptized by the one Spirit into one body, and we all share the same Spirit. We are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, and being in Christ is what salvation is all about. You cannot be in Christ, you cannot be baptized by the Spirit, unless you are saved. The very essence of the idea is that it is an initial experience that all Christians at conversion enjoy, whereby we are sealed, marked with the ownership of God, authentically marked as the children of God. And the meaning of the seal is instructive. It implies, doesn't it, a completed transaction. We seal transactions perhaps by a handshake. The deal's done. It's a pledge. And here we read of the seal that God gives us in the Holy Spirit. It's part of the divine transaction in which his people are redeemed. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. And that transaction is sealed by the Holy Spirit, just as our Lord Jesus was sealed with the Spirit, as it were, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And notice the context in which the word appears. The seal of the promised Spirit is a deposit that guarantees the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the Holy Spirit is both a seal and a guarantee, as we might say, a deposit, a first installment, a down payment, as it were. The picture is of someone who inherits a vast fortune, and the solicitor deposits a sum of money into your bank and sends a letter and says, "This is the first installment, the rest is to follow." And the first installment is a first installment of the same thing that is going to come later in an abundance. So the first installment given to us by God in the Holy Spirit is the first installment of the riches of his grace ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. And that first installment comes to us at the beginning of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit takes residence in our lives at the beginning of our Christian lives. It's the first installment of the riches that we're going to inherit. It's a deposit that guarantees the inheritance until now. What is the climax of it all? The climax is the redemption of those who are God's purchased possession. And you might be thinking, but I thought redemption was something that was accomplished by Christ's death. We're redeemed by his blood. But that word redemption can't simply refer to the initial purchase of God's people by the blood of his Son. But it is something that embraces the redemption of our bodies. More than the redemption of our bodies, our souls, the redemption of our bodies in the last day. In other words, God is not only interested in saving your soul, in a sense, that is only the deposit that guarantees the future inheritance, the redemption of your body also. I know many of us who have tasted the grace of God and the glories of the gospel and the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be thinking, how can what I have now simply be a foretaste? How can it just be a first installment? How can there be so much more to come that this is called a deposit? But that's what God says to us. That our eye has not seen, our ear has not heard, it has never entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. And the reason why we can't grasp the fullness that there is to come and can't imagine what glory there awaits for the people of God at the consummation of all things is not because God has hidden it from us in some sort of peevish way, but because in this world we simply cannot grasp. We're not able to comprehend the glory of what God has for us in heaven in Christ. I suspect that our capacities couldn't even bear it, that it would destroy us to see it. Our flesh couldn't bear the sight of it. This is the climax of our salvation. And there's a very real sense in which we are not to expect too much of the Christian life here on earth. Because the real glory is yet to come. Here we see through a glass darkly. Here we are passing through a veil of tears. Here we struggle against principalities and powers. And yet we have glimpses of glory. And when we have those, they are days that are full of joy unspeakable. But the whole while we have to be reminding ourselves, you haven't seen anything yet. Even Paul, when he was translated into the third heaven, you remember, said that he saw and he heard things unlawful for a man to utter. He dare not even speak of it. And yet God was saying to him then, you haven't seen anything yet, because there's something beyond all this, utterly beyond our power to imagine or comprehend. And when that day of glory and consummation comes, well, we will be like the Queen of Sheba when she visited Solomon and saw his glory, only infinitely more so. She said to Solomon, It was a true report I heard in my own land, but I didn't believe the report until I came and my own eyes saw it. And behold, the half has not been told. How blessed are these servants who stand before your throne. But I can tell you what it will be like. It'll all be about the glory of the Lamb of God. It'll all be about him in the midst of the throne. We shall stand with an innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, and we will sing the song of the redeemed unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins. Unto him be the glory. The Lord bless his word to us.